Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. It's good to be back with you this Sunday. Last week, Colleen and I, along with Pastor Jen, Micah, Brandon, Wendy, and Elder Zan Frick, went to our denomination's national gathering in Newport Beach, California. It was a great time of worship and fellowship with over 1,200 of our fellow pastors and elders. Incidentally, standing in a picture next to Brandon makes me feel like a toddler compared to him. He has, my hair just kind of glimmers and shimmers and glistens much more than his, much more than Zan's as well. But when you hear the phrase annual denominational meeting, I kind of hope you get a little sick to your stomach because that's a bit how I feel when I think about denominational gatherings. However, these gatherings are amazing spirit-filled times together. They're times of worship, and I'm reminded of why I'm thankful to be a part of this movement and connected to churches around the world now, as well as around the country, across the state of Florida, and here in our city of Jacksonville. So one of the first speakers was a woman from Gainesville named Nona Jones. I was not familiar with her, but maybe some of you have heard of her before. She gave a great talk on discipleship, and one of her lines was this. She says, "We don't just need to be fans of Jesus, but we need to be followers of Jesus." Perhaps you've heard that sentiment before. Not just fans, but followers. As we know from life, there are plenty of fair weather fans, but there are no fair weather followers. Fans will abandon and boo loudly when things don't go their way, but on the other hand, followers are committed no matter what. And that's our journey that we're on right now as we think about what does it look like for us to be creating momentum in our church by taking one step toward Jesus each week. We don't want to be fans of Jesus, we want to be his followers. So how are you doing with that? What steps are you taking? So 2 weeks ago, we looked at the stories from Matthew 4 when Jesus called two sets of brothers to be his followers, Peter and Andrew, James and John. And we talked about that discipleship always costs something. It's never free. It requires sacrifice. So they were fishermen, had to leave behind their nets, their boats, the family business in order to follow Jesus. It was disruptive in their life. It was worth it. But it was disruptive. See, creating spiritual momentum in our lives by taking steps toward Jesus means we are not taking steps in other directions. Jesus says you cannot serve two masters, and in the same way, you can't move in multiple directions at the same time. Discipleship isn't about diversifying our investments between God and family, business, retirement, and so on and so forth. It's an invitation to pursue Jesus above all else. And when we pursue him above all else, all of those other commitments fall into their proper place, right? So this morning we're going to look at three stories about what it means to follow Jesus and what it means for us to be his disciples. All three stories happen around the Sea of Galilee, so let me give us a refresher on the geography of the sea. So the Sea of Galilee is about 200 meters below sea level. It's 7 miles at its widest point and 13 miles long. They call it a sea, but it really looks more like a big lake to us. But for the Jews, they were not a seafaring people, so it might as well have been the Pacific Ocean for them. So on the west side of the lake, which in that picture is the foreground, it has rolling hills. It's beautiful, green and lush. It's good farming land. But on the east side of the lake, on that other side, there are big mountains and cliffs. It's not good farming land. It is rocky. It is not pastoral or serene on the west side, and you can see that there. Now remember those cliffs on that east side. So you can think about our three scenes in the passage today as spatial movement across the sea. So scene one takes place near Capernaum on the west side there in the north. Scene two takes place out in the middle of the lake itself. And scene three takes place on the east side over where those mountains and cliffs are. So keep that in mind as I read the passage out loud. You can follow along in your Bibles or on the screen. Matthew chapter 8, beginning in verse 18. This is scene one. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law, a scribe, came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." And another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now scene two. Then Jesus got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. And the men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." Scene three. When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men came from the tombs to meet him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with this, Son of God?" they shouted. Note their shouting and shrieking. If I were a different kind of preacher, I would do that, but I'm not. Just imagine it. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Now, some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. And the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." And Jesus said, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and died in the waters. They rushed down those steep cliffs, right? Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. When they saw him, they were so excited to have him there. Nope. They begged him, just like the demons did. They begged him, "Get out of here. Go back to the other side of the lake." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So this winter, I'm doing something I have never done before. I am coaching boys basketball for ages 8 through 10 in the local Upward League. Now, I know what you're thinking. You don't need to be worried about this old football coach injuring the kids in full contact drills on the court. Fortunately, there are two other highly skilled coaches who know the ways of the orange ball much better than I do. I'm just there for the devotionals. But what I'm finding is that there are two types of players that operate on extreme ends of the motivational scale. Perhaps you can envision this as I describe it. On the one end, you have players who think they are God's gift to the team. The team would lose if they were not in the game. Have you seen these before? When they get the ball at one end of the court, they dribble it straight down to the hoop on the other side of the court because they don't want to risk passing it to someone else who's just going to miss it and make us look like losers, right? After every shot, they have a little Steph Curry swagger. When anything bad happens in the game, they make a contorted LeBron James face, right? That's one end of the spectrum. But then on the other end, you have the ones who, if given the choice between being in the game or sitting on the sideline, they would absolutely choose sitting on the bench and being a spectator. Nobody sweats sitting on the bench. And you have a pretty good shot of bumming candy off one of the sibling spectators. So as the old saying go, I don't know if you've heard this before, "You told me to lead, follow, or get out of the way, so I did what you said and got out of the way." Have you ever been around those types before? They don't last long on the team, do they? So one is egocentric and overzealous about their own capabilities. The other can pull an excuse out of thin air to avoid having to break a sweat, who has no desire to develop their capabilities. So as a coach, you have to coach both of these, right? You have to coach both of them to become better athletes, better basketball players, and better teammates, but that takes completely different strategies, right? So in scene one of our passage, Jesus encounters two potential followers. One is overeager, and the other is reluctant in coming up with excuses. So they're on the west side of Galilee, where there are lots of fans of Jesus. He's been doing miracles throughout the region. We've looked at some of those. But he's looking for disciples, right? Not just fans, but followers. And there are people who want to distinguish themselves from the crowds. So the first approaches Jesus boldly. He's a scribe, a teacher of the law. He is a Bible teacher. He is an expert in teaching the Old Testament, which was their Bible at the time. And he says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Now, who's the hero of that sentence? He is. Jesus isn't the hero. Jesus is going to be lucky to get somebody as committed as him. He is not asking Jesus if there's room for him on his team. He's announcing to Jesus that he is joining the team. So notice he calls Jesus teacher, which is exactly what he himself is. It's as though he is saying that he sees himself as a peer who's coming alongside to teach Jesus. He's going to be an assistant Messiah for the Lord. So Jesus has to dial him back a little bit. Because no matter how confident this Bible teacher is in himself, he has no idea what he is getting himself into. Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head, Jesus says. Following Jesus means walking away from all of those earthly comforts and securities. So the second man makes what sounds to me like a reasonable request. He says, "Lord, first," emphasis on first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus replies, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now there's debate among the scholars as to what was going on in that and what the man was meaning in his request. If his father were already dead, then he probably wouldn't be hanging out with Jesus and the crowds. More likely, his father was very old and he wanted to tend to his father and his family until he died. Either way, Jesus makes it abundantly clear, if there's going to be anything that is first in your life, then it is going to be Jesus. And this isn't the only time we see Jesus responding bluntly to people who make requests like this. Either you are following Jesus or you're not. And the invitation to follow Jesus means follow him now, not later. We shouldn't respond when we're ready because we likely will never feel like we are ready, but we need to respond when Jesus invites. So when Jesus invites us to follow him, we don't wait until we've accomplished everything that we want to. Have you ever been around those people or felt that way yourself? I do want to follow Jesus, but not until I have made all my goals, all my career goals, all my life goals, all the things that I want to do. Maybe that's you, and Jesus is saying to you this morning, it's time to buck up and follow me. Quit playing games. Today is the day. Let the dead people deal with dead people things, Jesus says. I am calling you to follow me, to live a life committed. Committed to important things. Committed to eternal things. So in this scene, the first man who is boldly saying he's all in is turned away by Jesus, while the other is bluntly commanded to step up and follow him. He discourages the zealous. He challenges the timid. Now, the one needed to be reminded that he is not as up to the task as he thinks. And he is not going to be the star of Jesus' basketball team. Whereas the other one needs to be told, get in the game. Get off the bench. Step it up and get in the game. Now, we don't know what happened with either of these guys. Jesus wasn't slamming the door on either of them, but he was challenging them to leave all the fans behind and to be his true followers. That's scene one. Scene 2. So as the crowds were growing around him, Jesus instructs his disciples to get in the boat and head for the other side of the lake. Now, I remember going fishing off of West Palm Beach as a kid, as a youth, and one of my brothers would always go down below and fall asleep. It didn't matter how rough the ocean got or how big the waves got, he was out cold, laid out on the life jackets below deck. Did any of you have friends like that or have people who go out on your boat who can just pass out and take a nap no matter how rough the sea gets? Well, evidently, Jesus had no problem sleeping on the boat. The sea is in a valley, and to this day, it's notorious for being hit by sudden violent winds and storms. And they were probably over a mile from shore in any direction. This is Rembrandt's famous painting of this scene. The passage says that a furious storm came out of nowhere, and it says that the water was swamping the boat. And the Son of God, he's asleep. He's asleep after a long day of miracles and teaching, no doubt. So the desperate men are yelling at him. They're yelling at him, "Lord, save us or we're going to drown." And Jesus wakes up, maybe a little cranky, and he says, "You of little faith, why are you afraid?" Now the Greek there is interesting because he addresses them as one word, which simply put translates as this: "You little faiths. You little faiths. Why are you being cowards?" Really, Jesus? Why are you being cowards? I can hear my kid's kindergarten teacher saying, "Jesus, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all." But Jesus calms the disciples and he rebukes the storm and everything is calm. So what does this teach us? Well, first, we see how powerful Jesus is. Last week in Pastor Jeff's sermon, we saw that Jesus is sovereign over all kinds of illnesses, even leprosy. In this story, we see that Jesus is sovereign over the weather and creation. Illnesses in our body respond to him. The weather and creation respond to him. In our next story, we see that even demons respond to him. Second, we see that if we choose to leave the crowds of fans on the shore in order to follow Jesus, we will encounter rough waters. Our faith will be tested. Our commitment will be tested. But we are called to do what? Trust him. Trust him. Following Jesus will take us into unsettling situations. We'll see that in the next scene as well. It will take us into maybe even dangerous situations. But faith isn't this passive acceptance of God's truth. It's not a weak resignation that just believes or agrees with something that we read. True faith does not stand on the words, "I can do it," but rather, "Jesus can, and I trust him." True faith is a form of bravery. In fact, Jesus calls us to do brave things, not because we're brash or full of ourselves, but because we trust him. In the Bible, we see faith as a courageous confidence that no matter what, Jesus is equal to the occasion. Little faiths wilt in the face of crises, but those who trust stand firm in Jesus. But the great thing about this story is that Jesus doesn't tell them to grow up, take a 5-minute break, and come back and ask them when they're feeling a bit more hopeful and trusting. I can see me saying something like that to my kids. "I'm not going to answer you while you're yelling at me. Go cool off." No, despite their little faiths, Jesus still saves them. He doesn't leave them in a lurch or leave them in their darkest hour, and that's the beauty of the Christian life. Remember that when you're following Jesus, he never sends you into the deep waters alone. You're actually with him. You're actually following him. He's not pointing and sending you away from him, away from him, away from where he is, but he is going with you. He is going before you. He is going behind you. He is at your side the whole way. We can be confident, not because we are up to the task, but because the one who is up to the task is always with us. Can I get an amen on that? Scene 3. Jesus and his disciples finally make it across the sea to the east side of the lake. This is foreign territory. It is not rolling green hills. It's rocky cliffs and more arid mountains. This is not the Jewish side of the lake. This is the Gentile side of the lake. The culture is different. People don't act like Jews and probably don't like them either. There are pigs, which the Jews were not allowed to eat, and we're not supposed to even be near them. And not just pigs, there are demons in this story too, right? So the disciples have left the crowds of fans behind and traveled to the other side of the lake, the dreaded foreign territory. The western shore, that's where the insiders are. The eastern shore, that's where the outsiders are. It's foreign, it's unfamiliar, it's hostile. It's outsiders' territory. And the passage says that there were two demon-possessed men living among the tombs who were so violent that no one could pass by on the road. Now, when you think about it, that's a pretty creepy situation. Imagine that in our cemetery next door. Two demon-possessed people running out of the tomb, so violent and angry and shrieking and screaming that no one can go near it. But of course, where does Jesus want to go? Right down to where those guys are. We can just insert one of my favorite prayers here. Jesus, why can't you just make it easy for a change? And as Jesus approaches them, the demons scream, "Why are you messing with us, Son of God? Are you here to torture us before your final victory?" The demons, the devil's foot soldiers, they know exactly who Jesus is, and they know that it is game over for them. So we realize in this story that Jesus doesn't have to announce his arrival or show his proof of identification or his ministry resume. His presence itself is an exorcism. He shows up, and the demons and the darkness run scared. It's the same for us. The Holy Spirit lives within us. So when the darkness is closing in, when anxiety, when fear, when we are scared, when we are anxious, and we begin to worship Jesus, when we begin to read our Bibles, when we cry out to the Lord, it forces the darkness back. Just the mere declaration of his name, just the presence of his Spirit within us, the darkness cannot overcome it. And so Jesus only says one word in this whole story. Verse 32, what is it? Go. The demons request to go to the pigs, and Jesus lets them. Just one word in the whole story for Jesus to kick out these demons that had tormented these two poor men for who knows how long. One word from Jesus gives them freedom and healing. It takes the extreme outsiders, demon-possessed, gross Gentiles in a cemetery around dead bodies, and makes them insiders, a part of God's family. We see that Jesus is sovereign over the chaos caused by demons. He's sovereign over both sides of the shore, the insider side, where the Jews are. We could think of it as the church as well, and the outsiders as well, their side, the Gentiles, the non-Christians, the unchurched. There's no place we can go, no people we can be in the middle of where Jesus is not the king, whether we realize it or not, whether they realize it or not. He's not just sovereign, though. He's compassionate. In this case, he's compassionate towards these two men. He doesn't avoid them like everyone else in the town did. He liberates them. He liberates them from the spiritual captivity that had oppressed and imprisoned them. Well, that may all be good and true, but these pig herders, they weren't quite as excited. So they go and tell the townspeople who come out to meet Jesus, and what do? It says they begged Jesus to leave and go back to the other side of the lake. Instead of being excited that these two tormented men were finally healed, who may have even had family members in that community, they are more concerned with their bacon business. The cost of following Jesus for them was monetary. It disrupted their economy. It disrupted their financial outlook. In the book of Acts, we see severe persecution break out because when you follow Jesus, it can literally cost money and disrupt your business and other people's businesses. And here's the thing. Nobody cares about your opinions on spirituality. But when it begins to affect their bottom line, look out. Following Jesus always costs something. And one of the things that it cost us is popularity with our culture. We certainly see that in our passage this morning, and we can see it in our lives today. If we are going to choose to follow Jesus, the closer we get to him, the more our culture isn't going to like it. The more time we spend in our Bibles being discipled by God's Word, being discipled closer to Jesus, we're going to become less like the world. And the world is not going to like that. It's going to fight us. It's going to persecute us. It's going to make us feel that we are going in the wrong direction. But we know better. There are plenty of fair-weather fans of Jesus in our culture. But there are fewer fair weather followers. If we are following him, then we stick with him through thick or thin, no matter what it costs. And he is always, always, always in it with us. He never sends us anywhere alone, but he goes right with us. And so this morning we come to the communion table, and this is the invitation. It's an invitation to follow Jesus. Now, you noticed in that first scene, the second man who came up, it said he was already a disciple. Yet he was a disciple who was struggling to keep Jesus first in his life. Does anybody struggle with that? I know I do. And so we need to hear that invitation over and over again, day after day. Sunday after Sunday, follow me. Follow me. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Turn away from the things of this world that keep you away, that hold you back, and fixate yourself on Jesus. So who are you in the story? Where are you? Where is God taking you? Maybe you are still with the crowds on the shore, okay, giving a golf clap to Jesus when he says something you like, and Jesus is saying, come deeper, come deeper, follow me. Maybe you're out on the boat in the middle of the sea, and the water's getting rough, and it's coming up over the boat, and you're trying to wake Jesus up, and you feel like a little faith, but Jesus can do a lot with a little faith. Or maybe Jesus has brought you over to the other side of the lake and you don't know what you're doing over there and there's no control there, but you know that Jesus is king there as well. Now, one of the things that I love about the story out on the sea is that that's a really embarrassing story for the disciples. And you can imagine Matthew, who wrote this gospel, who was one of the disciples, and I think we can assume he was on the boat. Maybe he calls up Peter on his iPhone and says, I think I'm going to tell that story. He's like, what story? And he's like, the one we're on the boat and Jesus calls us cowards. And Peter's like, oh, that's so embarrassing. But Matthew says, yeah, but people need to hear it because they need to see how Jesus showed up. They need to see how no matter how crazy things get, when he says, follow me, he's in the boat with us, right? And so as we come to the table, we're reminded of Jesus' presence with us. The Heidelberg Catechism says that as we eat the bread, as we drink from the cup, that just as surely as we taste it, just as surely as we can feel it, so surely can we be confident in who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf. So would you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this, the Lord's Supper, your table, your gifts for us. Thank you for your incredible love for us and your provision for us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would transform these common elements into ones for a sacred and holy purpose, that you would indwell us in your spirit, that you would reach down deeper.